Please turn in your Bibles to Zephaniah, chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Zephaniah 3, 14 through 17. Prophet Zephaniah preached and prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah and to their capital city of Jerusalem in the days of King Josiah, which was around 635 to 625 B.C. His message was very clear. Judgment is coming. The day of the Lord's wrath is indeed coming. Now, why that message? Because God's people have turned away from Him and they have embraced idols. They worship false gods which are no gods. They are hypocrites. They are rebellious. They don't obey Him. They don't trust Him. They don't love Him. They love themselves. They settle for much lesser loves. They're just like the wicked pagans around them, if not worse. And so, he says, judgment. It's coming not only for Judah and the capital city of Jerusalem, but for all those who surround them as well who rebel against God. Is there hope? Of course there's hope for those who would humble themselves, cast themselves down at the feet of God, repent and turn back to Him. A remnant would do this, but the majority wouldn't. Judgment is coming. Now please remember that there is both a near and a far aspect to these prophecies. The near aspect referring to the immediate people of Judah and the surrounding nations that Zephaniah was prophesying to. And the far aspect referring to an event that is still even today in the future. Last time Zephaniah gave hope in the midst of all this coming judgment for the people of Judah and Jerusalem that after the day of the Lord comes, God is going to do something amazing. God's going to bring restoration and the people will then call upon Him. But now what? As we near the end of this book, now what? Verses 14 through 17. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. That's an amazing verse, but we're not going to get there just yet. We'll get there later. Here we see the call. The call. In light of the hope that's coming, the call. What's the call? The call is to rejoice. Interesting. That the book of Zephaniah ends in almost unimaginable joy. Why is that? Well, as we saw last week, I believe Zephaniah is now talking about the millennial kingdom, which is a title given to the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. Some interpret the thousand years in an allegorical manner. They understand the thousand years is merely a figurative way of saying a long period of time, not a literal physical reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. However, six times in Revelation 22 through 7, the millennial kingdom is specifically said to be 1,000 years in length. And if God wished to communicate a long period of time, He could have easily done so without explicitly and repeatedly mentioning this exact time frame. Look, the Bible tells us that when Christ returns to the earth at His second coming, Satan, Revelation tells us, will then be bound for 1,000 years, and Christ will establish Himself as King in Jerusalem, sitting on the throne of David. See, the unconditional, did you hear that? The unconditional covenants demand a literal, physical return of Christ to establish that kingdom. The Abrahamic covenant promised Israel a land, a posterity and ruler, and a spiritual blessing. The Palestinian covenant promised Israel a restoration to the land and occupation of that land. The Davidic covenant promised Israel a king from David's line who would rule forever, giving the nation rest from all their enemies. And it's at the second coming that these covenants will be fulfilled as Israel is regathered from the nations, converted, and restored to the full land under the rule of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks of the conditions during the millennium as a perfect environment, both physically and spiritually. It'll be a time of peace, a time of joy, a time of comfort. The Bible also tells us that only believers will enter the millennial kingdom. Because of this, it'll be a time of obedience, holiness, truth, and the knowledge of God. Christ will rule as king. Nobles and governors will also rule, and Jerusalem will be the political center of the world. As we saw last week, here's a little timeline of these events, and while not everyone agrees, which is fitting with end times prophecy, I believe that this fits perfectly with what Zephaniah has been saying to us. One, the rapture of the church. Christ comes in the clouds to snatch away all those who trust in him. At this same time, the dead in Christ will be resurrected and taken to heaven too. From our perspective today, this is the next event in the end times timetable. See, the rapture is imminent. No other biblical prophecy needs to be fulfilled before the rapture happens. Two, the rise of the Antichrist. After the church is taken out of the way, a satanically empowered man will gain worldwide control with promises of peace. He will be aided by another man called the false prophet, who heads up a religious system that requires the worship of the Antichrist. Three, the tribulation, a period of 7 years in which God's judgment is poured out on sinful humanity. The Antichrist's rise to power is associated with this time period. Four, the battle of Gog and Magog. In the first part of the tribulation, a great army from the north in alliance with several other countries from the Middle East and Africa attacks Israel and is defeated by God's supernatural intervention. Some commentators place this battle just before the start of the tribulation. Five, the abomination of desolation. At the midway point of the seven-year tribulation, many believe at the midway point, the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel and shows his true colors. The Jews are scattered and many of them return to the Lord, realizing that Jesus is indeed their Savior. A great persecution breaks out against all those who believe in Christ. Six, the battle of Armageddon. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus returns with the armies of heaven. He saves Jerusalem from annihilation and defeats the armies of the nations fighting under the banner of the Antichrist. The Antichrist and the false prophets are then captured and thrown alive into the lake of fire. Seven, the judgment of the nations. Christ will judge the survivors of the tribulation, separating the righteous from the wicked, the sheep, and the goats. The righteous will enter the millennial kingdom. The wicked will be cast into hell. Eight, the binding of Satan. Satan will then be bound and held in the bottomless pit for the next 1,000 years. Nine, the millennial kingdom. Jesus himself will rule the world and Jerusalem will be the capital. This will be a 1,000-year period of peace and prosperity on the earth. Absolutely an incredible and amazing time. 10, the last battle. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released from his prison for a short time. He will deceive the nations once again, and there will be a rebellion against the Lord that will be quickly defeated. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, never again to reappear. 11, the great white throne judgment. That's the final judgment for non-believers. The verdicts are read, and all of sinful humanity is cast into the lake of fire. 12, the new creation. God completely remakes the heavens and the earth. It's at this time that God wipes away all tears, and there will be no more pain, no more death, and no more sorrow. The new Jerusalem descends from heaven, and the children of God will enjoy eternity with him. Question, who will be in this millennial kingdom? Christians and believers throughout human history, including those who came to know Christ after the rapture and who were martyred for their faith. This means that we will be there and will participate in the millennial kingdom in some way. All that to say, I believe Zephaniah is now talking about that time period in the future after the events of the great tribulation, the millennial reign of Christ. And it's because this is coming that these people can rejoice. Now, primarily, this is for the Jews. There is hope that God isn't finished with them. I believe Romans 11 makes that very clear. There will be a great turning where all Israel will be saved, meaning that the people as a whole will turn to Christ during that time. And while God is now dealing with the Gentiles today, there will be a time where God will turn back again to the Jews and bring them to repentance and restoration and salvation in Christ. So, rejoice. That said, this greatly applies to all of God's children, right? I mean, the future is extremely bright for all of us in Christ. And what is said here has great application for all of us tonight. So, rejoice. See, rejoice. See, the judgment has passed, and now the people may sing for joy at the blessing and the goodness of God. One says, one of the most awesome descriptions of the wrath of God and judgment found anywhere in Scripture appears in the opening verses of Zephaniah. You might remember that. But also, one of the most moving descriptions of the love of God for his people found anywhere in Scripture appears
in the closing verses of Zephaniah. And so God's people can rejoice even when trials and hardship and trouble and devastation come, because guess what? A better day is indeed coming for God's people. Thus the command to sing, to shout, to be glad, and to rejoice. These are all terms of joy and cheerful, energetic praise that flows up from the heart and out of your life. For the people of Israel in general, O Israel, it says, and for Jerusalem in particular, O daughter of Zion, O daughter of Jerusalem. What does that tell us? That the redeemed people should be glad and rejoice with all their hearts to the God who saves them. Heart speaks of emotion, energetic emotion. Look, look what God has done. How can I not but sing and shout and rejoice in Him for who He is and for what He's done? Come on, this most definitely applies to us today, does it not? I mean, look what God has done for you, and look what lies ahead for you in Christ. It applies. Result, rejoice. Sing. Shout. Praise Him continually. How could we not? And that ties in with what we looked at this morning. How could we not? Palmer Robertson says, not with limpid and fading spirits, but with all your heart. You must rejoice. Cast aside all cautious reserve. Let down your guard against the possibility of future disappointment. Sing aloud. Shout. Be jubilant. For again, how could we not? And so the millennium will be a time of shouting and singing with joy, as we should be doing today as well. John Phillips says it, we have a God who is happy as well as holy. He loves to hear us sing. One of the greatest books of the Bible is Psalms, the Hebrew hymn book, and it's full of joyful song. See, only a redeemed people can really sing like this, but because we are redeemed, we sing. See, in the millennial kingdom, Israel, redeemed, regenerated, and regathered home, will sing. The sobs and anguish of centuries will be swept away in joyful song. They will rejoice because the enemy is now gone. And look, not only will there be great singing like this in the millennium, but they can sing even now as they look forward to that day, and so can we, and so should we. Again, look what lies ahead for us in Christ. So, rejoice. Do you rejoice? Do you? Why rejoice? Six reasons. First, the Lord has taken away your judgments, verse 15. The word judgments is a reference to the Lord's sentence of condemnation against the city. That has now been taken away. Why? I believe it's a reference to Christ. See, the judgments are taken away ultimately and only because the penalty of their sin is paid in full by Christ's substitutionary, sacrificial, satisfactory death on the cross, and they have now turned to Him in repentant faith. That is a reason to rejoice. Along with that, second, the enemy has been cast out. Cast out means to turn, to remove, and to clear away. Who? The enemy. See, all those who oppose them are gone, including the wicked one. Now look, the Lord had promised Abraham that he would possess the gate of his enemies, Genesis 22:17. Genesis 49:8 prophesies that Judah in particular, among the tribes of Israel, would seize his enemies by the neck. The book of Deuteronomy had included among the blessings of the covenant, the scattering of enemies, Deuteronomy 28:7. And now here, Zephaniah asserts that all of Judah's enemies would be turned back. Isn't that true? I mean, isn't that true for all of God's people? We in Christ win. Right? The call is to stay faithful. The end is good, and those who oppose us will pay unless they too surrender to the Lord, which is our prayer. Third reason to rejoice, the Lord is in your midst. Now look, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, the glory of the Lord was still present in the temple in Jerusalem. But in Ezekiel 10, Ezekiel envisions that terrible day when the Shekinah glory of God finally left the temple and his city, abandoning it and leaving it to destruction by the wicked Babylonians. In the description of the Lord's departure, Ezekiel 8:4 says that the God of Israel was there. Was. But look, in a prophecy in Ezekiel 48:35, regarding the same time period that Zephaniah is talking about, at and after Christ's return, it says, the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. Jehovah Shema, the God who is in our midst, Jesus our Lord. That's a reason to rejoice, don't you think? And hey, for us in Christ, guess what? Is He in our midst? Right? He lives in us. He lives in us. Think of that. For them, no more disaster, no more trouble, no more hardship, but him. And it applies, for someday we will indeed see Jesus face to face. Fourth reason to rejoice, there's no need to fear if you have the Lord, verse 16. On that day refers to the day when the judgment was complete and God's blessing completely manifested. Then Zion, a synonym for Jerusalem, which specifically referred to the Temple Mount area, will have no reason to fear. See, they also, it says, they don't have weak hands. What does that mean? Weak hands, hands hanging limp, referring to a feeling of weakness and powerlessness, to a sense of discouragement and despondency. No need for that. No need for sadness. No need for fear. Why? Because the Lord is here. And because Satan is bound. And because the Lord's salvation is comprehensive. Hey, what's there to fear when God is ruling and you belong to him? What's there to fear? Look, oh, as one commentator tells us, in the millennium, with Christ at the head of his worldwide kingdom, the earth will experience a radical transformation. Unlike today, people will be full of the sense, they will be full of sense, that's new, right? They will be full of understanding, that's new, and respect and admiration will be reserved only for those who deserve it. In contrast to today's world, where the righteous face persecution, while the world worships the celebrity culture that advocates ungodly, wicked behavior, the millennial kingdom will not hold up foolishness as heroic. In addition, all violent conflict within the animal kingdom itself and between the animal kingdom and mankind will disappear. It's very interesting. As a result, humans and animals will live in a state of peace most will find difficult to imagine. Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. Listen to this. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with a young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a child, a little child, shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Does that sound good? I mean, isn't that cool? I mean, no fear, no reason to be depressed. This lies ahead. There, people won't have to worry about the actions of invaders or tyrannical governments. They'll be able to enjoy the fruits of their own labor and live life the way God intended. War will be a thing of the past. In short, the millennial kingdom will be peace on earth that mankind has always claimed to crave. That's a reason to rejoice, I think. The future is good for all of God's people. Fifth reason to rejoice, the Lord saves. Verse 17, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. The first word in verse 17 is the divine personal name for the Lord, Yahweh. The word translated mighty is a Hebrew word, gibor, a word that's usually translated as hero or as a warrior. This word is used most frequently with military activities to describe someone who has already distinguished himself by performing heroic deeds. In this case, the word speaks of God. It speaks of God who is a warrior who brings salvation. Isn't that good? That's our God. Right? I mean, it's true. I mean, saving wretches like us was a colossal task. Right? God the Son had to leave heaven to do it. God the Son had to take on human flesh to do it. God the Son had to live a perfect life on planet Earth for 33 years to do it. God the Son had to battle Satan and demons to do it. God the Son had to die to do it. God the Son had to feel the full weight of the Father's wrath against every believer's sin to do it. God the Son had to rise from the dead to do it. Come on. And he did it. Thus, all God's children can rejoice, believing Jews and believing Gentiles throughout human history. But it doesn't end there. Sixth reason to rejoice. Here we are, finally. The Lord rejoices over you. What? He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. What is this? This speaks tenderly of God's love for his people. This expresses the deepest inner joy and satisfaction of God himself in his love for his people, for us, for you. One said that the Holy One should experience delight over the sinner is incomprehensible, but he does. The general sense of this part of the verse is plain: God's delight in those whom he has redeemed. This applies directly to us today. And while these words were primarily addressed to the daughter of Zion, to Israel, saved Israel in the future, right? They again have direct application to all of God's people. I mean, this is true for all those that he died to save. This applies to us. So think about that. It's mind-boggling. Commentators call this the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. It's mind-boggling. Note the parallelism between the two verses. Zion is called to rejoice in God because God rejoices in her. She's to shout for joy and sing because God's joy too has a voice and breaks out into singing. One said, "For every throb of joy in man's heart, there is a wave of gladness in God's." The notes of our praise are at once the echoes and the occasions of his. We're to be glad because he is glad. And he is glad because we are. We sing for joy, and he sings joy over us. Because we do. Come on, does this not blow your mind? This is our God. Look at the flow. God delights, he quiets, and he bursts out in song over you. The picture here is of God and his people mutually rejoicing in their love for one another. Three parallel lines, each containing three phrases, express the deepest inner joy and satisfaction of God himself in his love for his people, saved Israel and us today. This is very personal. And you. He rejoices over you with gladness. That seems pretty straightforward. It's mind-blowing, but it seems pretty straightforward. But the next line is a bit harder to comprehend. He will quiet you with his love. What does that mean? It seems to mean this, that he will be quiet over you in his love. What? That's amazing. I mean, to consider Almighty God sinking in contemplations of love over a once wretched human being can hardly be absorbed by the human mind. I can't comprehend this. Almighty God, quiet in his love over me. God the mighty Savior, quietly contemplating, contented in his love for you. That's excessive, isn't it? No! Not when we remember that God in his very essence is love. And so, as the direct source of all true love, our God is not only capable of achieving every depth of love, but he, by his very nature, excels every human emotion of true love. Even so, we ask, how can the sovereign creator concentrate his whole being in the love of a temporal creature of dust like me? How could the Holy One satisfy himself contentedly in the loving contemplation of the unholy, of us? How is that possible? It is, because he does it. And then note how personal this is over you. Over you. Yeah, over Israel. And oh yes, over his saved children, but also you, his child. See, in his contemplation of you, he shall sink into quietness. Not every human, but his own children, of course, the elect of God, who are the objects of such all-consuming love. Why? Why? Here's why. You want to know why? Because. That's all I can give. This is all him. It's definitely not us. I mean, in which the reason for this immense love is to be found. No, it's all in him. He does it. He chooses to set his love on us. And so the prophet describes the love of God exceeding all human imagination. Do we not see this love in full display on the cross? I mean, so he did not open his mouth. Why not? Love. Because Christ's silence in trial and crucifixion was rooted in no other soil than the fertile depths of the love of God for sinners, the love of God for us. One said, Jesus' silence lent him the opportunity to contemplate the specific objects of his sacrificing love. That's an amazing thing. I mean, attempting to comprehend the depths of this love is like a child on the seashore who's digging a trench in the sand to the ocean, trying to gather the ocean's depths into her shallow pool. God's love is that ocean. The poet said, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell, even to sinners like us. Finally, look, he will rejoice over you with singing. What? God singing over us? Over us? Well, then, shouldn't we joyfully sing back to him? I mean, come on now. No, I don't sing. What? Are you better than God? Who sings over you? Come on now. Rejoice means to be joyful, to celebrate, to be jubilant, and to make glad. Sing means sing. Some versions say that God will rejoice over you with shouts of joy, but the normal usage of the word means singing. Think hard about that. Does this remind you of any New Testament passage? Parable of the prodigal son? What about the parable of the prodigal son? The father in this parable who represents God sees his prodigal son returning home. What does he do? He runs. He runs. He embraces. And he kisses his son. That wasn't something dignified. That wasn't something a dignified elderly Jewish man did at that time. But the father did. It's a parable about God and his love for prodigals like us. See, our God is not some distant deist God who cares nothing for us. Not at all. He runs. He sings. Did you hear that? He runs. He sings. He rejoices over you. It's a picture of profound and deep personal love, the kind of love that would sacrifice all for our sake. The kind of love that did sacrifice all for our sake. One notes that this is the point of the verse, God delights in you. How could you not delight in God? Where's your joy? Where's your service? Where's your worship? God delights in you. God joins the people singing and soothes them by expressing love. This is inexplicable. I mean, human minds would never dream up such a God like this. Human actions or human character could never deserve such a God like this. How can this not cause God's people to praise and sing back to him out of joy overflowing out of our hearts? I mean, the greatest reason for us to offer praise to him is found here. We're to rejoice in him because our gracious King and Savior rejoices in us. Again, this is primarily speaking to the nation of Israel in the future, and yet these truths are every blood-bought, heaven-bound saint of the living God. And the fact that the Lord God would delight, take pleasure in, and rejoice over you should cause us all to bow low in wonderful adoration, and it should motivate us to give ourselves fully as living sacrifices to such a gracious, loving Father who expresses such kind emotions toward us who are so incredibly undeserving of a God like this and so incredibly undeserving of a love like this. Look, the future is bright for all of God's people. And guess what? Someday, we're going to see him face to face. That should affect how we live today. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we cannot comprehend love like this. We cannot comprehend a God like this. We stand in awe of you. We like to put you in our little box, our little theological box, and not deal with scriptures like this sometimes, but your word is very clear, and this amazes us. It astounds us. Lord, help us to love you back like this. Help us to love you back. Help us to be overwhelmed by your love. To be overcome by your love. And to love you back with passion and fervor in a way that expresses itself in worship and joy and obedience. Change us, Lord. Help us to get a bigger, better view of you. Mold us more and more into your image. And help us to serve you with more passion today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.